Beloved, open up your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 8 this morning. And I want you to notice something before we even read this text. I want you to take note of the fact that the scene that we're going to look at is in direct contrast to the scene that we saw last week. Okay, now think about what we saw last week. Last week we saw as the Lord Jesus Christ came to the region of the Gerasenes, right? And he got out of the boat and immediately this demon-possessed man was compelled to come and to fall at his feet. And you remember what that man, speaking under the inspiration, if you will, of the demons, said to Jesus. What was it? Why are you here to do what? Torment me. His initial reaction was to cringe at the presence of Christ. Then immediately after he's healed, you see this entire town and surrounding region of the Gerasenes that come out and they don't like this brand new, not demon possessed guy. They're terrified by the power that Christ has and they ask him what? Depart. Leave our coastland. Get away from us. We see these people that at first that demon possessed guy, thank goodness Christ walked right through that whole, are you here to torment me thing and healed him. But we see this group that wants to stay away, wants Christ at a distance. But today we see two people who are incredibly desperate. And rather than keep Christ at a distance, they got to get to him. They've got to. They're marked by desperation. Would that our faith would be marked by desperation. Let's stand together and read this text. Starting in verse 40 of chapter 8. We'll read this together and then we'll pray and we'll dig in. Now when Jesus returned, that's from the region of the Gerasenes, the crowd welcomed him for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surrounds you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter's dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and the mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned. And she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Let's pray together. Lord God, I am so grateful that you're here with us. I'm grateful that you dwell with us by your spirit. I'm grateful that you truly are, that it's not just words that we say. It's true, Lord. You are enthroned in the praises of your people. You manifest your presence and you manifest your power and you manifest your character to people who want to see you and know you. Thank you that you're here with us. And Lord, I pray, don't let us miss a moment of your visitation. I'm asking you, Lord, have mastery over me. Just have absolute, thorough, complete mastery over every faculty of my being. Make me a faithful and an obedient servant, Lord, to you this morning. Let my words be in complete accordance with your will. Let everything that I say be pleasing in your sight. Lord, touch your people in this congregation. Make their hearts to be soft, good soil. Their minds to be keen and attentive and alert. Their heart, Lord, to long for you and for your voice in your word. Thank you for this amazing scene that Luke has recorded for us and that you have preserved for us. Lord, I pray that you would take this truth, this word that we're digging into today, and I pray that you would bring it home powerfully to each of our hearts. And I pray that we would behold you, Lord Jesus, like we've never beheld you before. I'm asking this. I know that you're able to make that happen. So I pray that you will. I pray that in accordance with your will and in the name and the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, I was thinking about this week, beloved, as I was studying for the sermon and writing it. You know, if we're not careful, because of the way that the Gospels are constructed, and they're constructed the way they are because they can't be full-blown biographies, right? But because of the way the Gospels are constructed, we can kind of sometimes get lulled into seeing the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as just sort of a series of related but separate incidents. Just stuff that kind of happens in his life. You know what I mean? Like he's going about his everyday normal life and oops, somebody shows up and boop, there's a 3-minute or a 4-minute or a 5-hour ministry opportunity and boop, he's back to doing his normal thing, right? We can almost sort of view it as just one story after another, self-contained and modular, serving the big picture, of course, of showing us who Jesus is, but each with just its own set of characters and specific lessons, and you can kind of compartmentalize it and move on, go from scene to scene. But you know what? Here's what's great about the Gospels, and here's what's great about the Gospel of Luke, and particularly this text. Every now and then, we get a sense of what everyday life was really like for the Son of God when he walked on this earth. Every now and then, we get an insight into what everyday life was really like for the Lord Jesus Christ as he came from heaven and walked on this earth. And the truth is, it wasn't some idyllic respite that was filled with theological and philosophical discussions that just sort of peppered out through his day. It wasn't just, you know, the occasional miracle here or there, just a series of vignettes. More often, the Lord's public life was one of commotion, of people straining to get a sight of him, of jostling around him, longing to get a piece of Jesus, people pressing on him, people clamoring for his attention, people wanting to speak with him, people making requests of him, people wanting something from him, though not necessarily wanting him himself. Most often, it was just this hive of activity. He got no rest. His public life, to a great degree, was busy and tumultuous and exhausting, seemingly never ending in its demands. I mean, Jesus didn't take vacations. You know? My goodness, we need vacations every what? 3 or 4 weeks. My kids are like that. They need a mental health day from school every 3 or 4 weeks. You know, when we got out of school on Friday, it was like, oh, you know, God had blessed them tremendously. Great. Glad they're home for an extra day. Right? He never got a vacation. He never was far out of the public eye. He was never far removed from the clamor of the common people or the suspicious, you know, just inspection of the religious leaders in Israel. And we get a sense of this commotion that continually swirled around the Lord Jesus Christ in this text that we're looking at today. I want you to just think about what's happened over the last couple of days. I kind of told you at the beginning of the sermon, but just think about it. After he's been preaching and teaching and healing in the vicinity of Capernaum in Galilee, the Lord Jesus Christ gets into a boat, sets sail for the region of the Gerasenes. Exhausted, he falls asleep in the middle of the boat. They get into a great big storm. Disciples are freaking out. Jesus wakes up, stills the storm with a word, rebukes them for their lack of faith, gets back to their trip. They get over to the region of the Gerasenes. They get out of the boat. Here comes the crazy demonic dude. He casts out the demons. Demons go into pigs. Pigs run off the hill. People are flipping out that are pig herders. Go and tell everybody what's going on. People from town come out to see Jesus. Don't like him. Want him to go away. He gets back into his boat but not without leaving his guy there to tell about him everywhere else what he's done, right? Gets back into the boat. Comes back to the vicinity of Capernaum on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. You'd think he'd get a break, right? No. Because verse 40 says, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him. Of course they did. For they were all waiting for him. Sure they were. Of course they were. Now, I don't know how they did it. Maybe they had a watch rotation. Maybe they appointed someone to the official Jesus lookout position, you know? One if by land, two if by sea. Let us know if you see him coming. Maybe several groups of people sort of camped out on the seashore. But the sense of this text is they are actively on the lookout for the Lord Jesus Christ so they can pounce on him as soon as he's anywhere in the vicinity. He was a phenomenon. He was a major attraction. And when he arrived, this vast crowd swarmed ashore and thronged around him to greet him, really to see what other kind of miracles he was going to do, really to try to wring something out of Jesus again. But this teeming and this noisy multitude was momentarily silenced by an extraordinary spectacle, by something nobody saw coming. The leader of the synagogue fallen at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me as the desperate Jairus meets the willing Jesus. Look it up. Pick it up with me in verse 41. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him, he begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. I want you to try to picture this scene. Try to picture this for just a moment, okay? As the Lord Jesus Christ is engulfed in this throng of people, all right? These people that have been waiting for him to get there. These people that won't give him a moment's rest. The crowd all of a sudden opens up and makes a hole as Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, most likely the synagogue in Capernaum, okay, shows up. And you remember what happened the last time that the Lord was at the synagogue in Capernaum, what Luke told us. When he was there, first of all, he preached and he cast out a demon and healed a multitude, including Peter's mother-in-law. And Jairus bursts in the middle of what's taking place and he bows on the ground before Jesus and he begs him, please come, heal my daughter. She is dying. She's on the verge of death. That might not shock you. There are all the time people coming to Jesus in this sort of situation. What ought to shock you is this, is the fact that he's a leader in the synagogue. Don't miss that. He's a ruler in the synagogue. That means he's a man of station. That means he's a man of position and of status. That means he's a man of wealth, of prominence, of prestige. He would have been responsible, this man, for overseeing the entirety of the operation of the synagogue. Teaching and preaching and corporate worship, discipline, officiating over disputes. He was a very important man. A peer with the Pharisees and a part of the religious establishment that was officially opposed to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Men like this didn't bow at anyone's feet. And in this case, remember, he is supposed to officially oppose Christ. But see, he's got this daughter. It's his only child. She's 12 years old. The joy of his life. And she's dying. And nobody can do anything to help him. There would have been a line, you understand? There would have been a line of doctors at Jairus' house. He's that important. And nobody can do a thing. And he's watching as, despite the best efforts of everyone, his little girl is slipping away. And he's desperate. And he comes before Jesus and he begs him, come to my home, please. Heal my daughter. He's on his face before Christ. He's begging him in desperation to come because he believes that Jesus can do what no mere man can do. He knows about Christ. He knows about his teaching. He knows about his power to heal. He knows that Jesus can save his daughter from her impending death, but he also knows the official position of the religious establishment is in opposition to Christ, and to break with that is going to bring severe reproach on him. It's going to cost him his position. It's going to bring him under severe criticism and censure. It's going to cause him to get kicked out of the synagogue. And you know what? He doesn't care. I can imagine being a dad with a daughter, one of them. I can imagine what's going on in his mind. Forget the Pharisees and their hatred of Christ. Forget them and their religious pronouncements. My daughter's dying and they can't do anything to help her. And here's this man who's more than a man, who's got divine power over disease. He can save my daughter, and I'm desperate, and he's my only hope. I'm going to Jesus. I don't care what they think. I don't care what they say. It doesn't matter to me. Nothing could restrain him. Nothing else mattered as he came to Jesus in grief and in sorrow and in desperation, but with a glimmer of hope. And so he goes, and in desperation he throws himself in the dust, in the view of everybody, at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Desperation is what fuels his pursuit of Christ. And can I tell you what, beloved, there's nothing wrong with that motivation. There really isn't. I've heard people say, I've heard theologians and pastors say how desperation is a bad incentive to come to Jesus. No, I have. Like the only noble and acceptable reason for coming to Jesus is only to glorify and adore Jesus because he's God, and to do that altruistically without any reference to any other motivation or your own desperate need at all. Just altruistically worship Jesus for who he is. I gotta be honest with you, and I've thought about this. I gotta be honest with you. I don't know how that works. I don't get it. I really don't. How do I come and worship Christ for being the Savior without blessing him for saving me? How do I do that? How do I magnify him as provider apart from magnifying him for his providence in my life and meeting my needs over and over? How do I adore him for his mercy apart from tasting that mercy? Are you with me? A deep sense of need is not a bad incentive to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, without a deep sense of need and a belief that only Jesus can meet that need, you won't ever come to him to begin with. Jesus shows us the way, Jairus shows us the way to approach Jesus. He disregards his position and his prestige. He puts aside his sense of personal authority or social dignity or importance. He kneels and he pleads with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how all of us should come to him. Put aside what you think you might be. You're nothing, man. You need Christ. You need to plead for salvation and for life from God. And how many Christians have come to the Lord, to know the Lord in just that way? That's how I came to him. Beloved, there's gotta come a, not always, but there's a point of crisis many times Where you realize that being a synagogue ruler or a doctor or a professor or a banker or an artist or a self-made man or somebody you think is all that, when you've got to come to the realization whatever it is that makes you proud means nothing next to knowing Christ as Lord. To know healing and salvation and life in Christ. And you know what? If it takes death knocking at your door to arouse you to put aside your self-righteousness and your personal dignity and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then so be it, and praise be to God. Desperation is not a bad reason. In fact, you know what? Some people need to be more desperate than they are. Some people have fooled themselves into thinking they can play games with God. Have fooled themselves into thinking that they can share lordship in their life with Jesus. Have fooled themselves into thinking that they really are in control of their own lives. No, you're not. You're not. Not at all. Your heart could stop right now. Anybody dead yet? It could. There needs to be a little more desperate. I all the time run into young people that are doing their whole, I'm just going to do my own thing until I get to be a certain age. And then I'll, at that point, recognize my desperation and I'll, you know, turn my life over to Jesus. I hope you make it that long. I hope that you're actually motivated by conviction unto salvation. And not moved by your own arrogance to just make a quote decision for Jesus. I hope so. There's some people that they want to, what's the old saying? What is it? Where you try to have a, you want to have a, what is it? Oh, I hate when I do this. I have old brain. Cake and eat too. No, the idea, you want to have all your bases covered kind of thing. You know, get a little Jesus, get a little this, get a little that, get a little the other thing. As long as I've got all those other things, a little Jesus can't hurt. Not really desperate for Christ. I'm going to tell you what. We could all use a little more desperation. We all could. This guy is desperate, man. He comes, he falls on his face. And again, it's not a wrong motivation. Let me just show you something else. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't look at Jairus and say, you know, I'd really like to help you, man, but... You're here out of desperation, and that makes your faith invalid because you're desperate. And that's not a proper motivation. Moreover, notice that he doesn't launch into a lecture here, does he? About how he has the power to simply speak the word or think the thought and his daughter would be healed. He could do that, right? He could say, look, I don't need to go with you. Hold on. She's healed. Could have done that. But he graciously goes with Jairus. He graciously meets him in his desperation. The desperation in Jairus meets willingness in Jesus. And this is grace and compassion in action. But check this out, right? As the Lord is on his way to go perform one miracle, he gets interrupted by the need for another. And this desperate woman meets the divine healer. Look at it. As the people in the crowd are following Jesus and Jairus and pressing all around them, okay? You ever tried to move in a crowd? Crowds don't move quickly. You know, they're trying to make best speed, I guess, but everybody's sort of crowded around him. And then Luke tells us this. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. And immediately her discharge of blood ceased. Before this procession can get very far at all, an unnamed woman shows up. Who, though she's different from Jairus as could possibly be, she's equally desperate. And she interrupts the processional. She's been afflicted with bleeding. Most probably menstrual bleeding for 12 years. She's spent everything that she's got, all of her money, on doctors and for anyone who can promise her relief. She's gotten absolutely ridiculous prescriptions. The Talmud actually records some of the prescriptions that would be given to a woman in this condition. Just listen to this. One remedy consisted of drinking a goblet of wine containing a powder that was compounded from rubber, alum, and garden crocuses. From rubber from the rubber tree, not like rubber from a tire, right? Another treatment consisted of a dose of Persian onions cooked in wine administered with the summons, "Arise out of the flow of your flux." That sounds great. Other physicians describe sudden shock, the carrying of the ash of an ostrich's egg in a certain cloth, the carrying of a barleycorn seed taken from the dung of a white female donkey. You know what? When you're desperate, you'll try anything, won't you? Isn't it true? Desperate people try drugs. Desperate people try illicit relationships. Desperate people try all sorts of sin to try to make themselves feel good. Desperate people try anything. Desperate people will buy magic prayer cloths off the TV, won't they? Desperate people will believe Peter Popoff actually has miracle water. Desperate people will buy anything, won't they? She's desperate. The one place she hasn't gone is the one place she needs to go. And that's going to change today. While she's tried all these other remedies, she's only gotten worse. None of the cures have worked. She's weak. She's fearful of death. What's more, because of her condition, she's considered continually spiritually unclean. You know what that means? That means she can't be in the synagogue to pray. That means that she can't be in the corporate worship of the people of Capernaum. It means she can't give an offering of any sort. It means she can't touch anybody or she'd render that person unclean. If she has a husband or child, she can't even embrace them or she'd make them unclean. She's an outcast. She's lonely. She's insignificant in the community. She's got no prominence and no prestige. She's got no hope. She is desperate that somehow she might be healed by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. She's no doubt heard of his miracle working power. And so in her desperate and rather uninformed faith, she thinks to herself, there's no way that I can just go to him in front of everybody because I'm unclean and he's a rabbi and I can't let him touch me or he'd become unclean and people would not be happy about that. But if I could just secretly touch him, if I could just get close enough to touch him, nobody else would even have to see, perhaps I would be healed. Maybe if I just touched the hem of his garment, I would be healed and he wouldn't be contaminated. Maybe. Her faith is desperate. It's uninformed, superstitious maybe, imperfect for sure, but it is real. And the Lord honors her fledgling faith. Envision this, seeking to avoid embarrassment, trying to avoid disclosure and shame, the resentment of the people. Here she is, as this crowd is all around the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're on their way to Jairus' house, and they're all just like present. She is trying to maneuver skillfully in between everyone, in her weakened condition, to try to get near enough to touch the hem of the Lord's robe without anyone knowing. And somehow she makes it. How does that happen? Divine providence. That's how that happens. She makes it. Think about that. That would be like trying to get through the sea of all of the LSU fans when LSU beat Alabama and the goalposts are coming down. So you can go touch Coach O. Hey, buddy. Go Tigers, right? You're not getting there. How she gets there is a miracle, but she does. And she touches the hem of his robe and immediately she gets healed. And as you would imagine, what are you going to do if you're her? You touch him, you get healed, flow of blood stops. What are you doing? Get out of Dodge. As she's attempting her getaway, she doesn't get too far. Look at verses 45 and 46. Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When everyone denied it, when all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds are surrounding you and pressing in on you." Jesus said, "Someone touched me. For I perceive the power has gone out from me." Jesus stops the entire processional with one question. One question. Who was it that touched me? Now for Peter's part, he's a little perturbed, right? A little bit. That's what he's a little upset. Come on, Lord. In other words, what he's saying here is, come on, how could anybody know who touched you? People are all over us. Nobody can know that. come on, let's get going. There's a kid to heal. Come on, right? But the Lord's immovable. Somebody touched me. Somebody touched me. I perceive that power is going out from me. Now, what's going on here? Does Jesus really not know? Whoops, I accidentally healed somebody. Is that it? Why does he ask this question? Look, as God, he knows who touched him. This moment's been ordained since before the foundation of the world, beloved. Jesus doesn't heal people randomly or by accident. He doesn't. He's not some supernatural talisman or divine power source that just simply discharges his power unawares. No one ever receives the power of God into his or her life apart from the personal will of God, right? Jesus doesn't ask this question for his own benefit. He asks it for the benefit of this unnamed woman. Let me show you. Verse 47, and when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling. And falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. Poor woman had done her best to go unnoticed, right? Done her best. Fearing the response of the crowd, if they'd know that she, being unclean, had dared to pick her way through the crowd, right? And actually laid a hand on Jesus. Fearing the humiliation, the scorn that would surely be leveled against her. That's why she wanted to remain anonymous, but she couldn't. The Lord Jesus Christ exposed her. But he's not being malicious. It's for her own good. She falls at the Lord's feet. What does she do? She pours out her heart, doesn't she? Everything that she didn't want anyone else in the world to know about came flooding out of her mouth. She tells him everything in front of the entire crowd, fearful and trembling. She just lays it out there. Here's why I'm here. Here's what I thought. Here's why I did this. And watch the compassionate, gracious, and shepherding majesty of the Lord in response. This is beautiful. She pours out her heart. She confesses her desperation. Perhaps she's expecting a rebuke. Maybe she's thinking, oh no, he's going to take my healing back because I stole it. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. What a world of meaning in 10 words. Let me show you. First, I want you to notice this. I want you to see the gentleness, the affection, the compassion that the Lord Jesus Christ shows towards this woman. This woman who hasn't known another human's touch for 12 years, who has been ostracized and an outcast. The Lord Jesus Christ looks at her and calls her daughter. Daughter. We don't even know how old she is. She could have been 50. Right? He calls her daughter. There's nowhere else recorded for us in Scripture where the Lord calls anybody else by this title. And it's a title of relationship, isn't it? Of preciousness. Right? Cammie's middle name is Abigail. We named her that for a reason, or I did, because it means a father's joy. When he says this, daughter, it's like, it's intimate. It's connected. I want you to notice the Lord Jesus Christ is not content to let her touch his garment and disappear into the crowd, is he? He wants her to see his face. He wants her to behold him. He's not going to let this one that has trusted in his power and his mercy to sneak away and not see his face. He wants her to know that he knows her. Let me say it again. He wants her to know that he knows her personally. Daughter. Right? Moreover, I want you to see what he does. He perfects her faith, or he begins to. He corrects her understanding. He educates her faith. He says to her, your faith has made you well. It wasn't the garment that healed her. It wasn't magic. It wasn't her superstition. It wasn't even her desperation, but it was her faith, as weak as it was, that had laid hold of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your faith has made you well. Your belief in me has made you well. Now that might seem like a small thing, but it's not. Imagine this, beloved. Imagine if She had, you know, she'd been made well in her body for the rest of her life, having touched Christ's garment. But for the rest of her life, she'd imagined that the secret of her healing had been the garment itself. She would still be dead in her soul, wouldn't she? Wouldn't she? He'd healed her through the instrument of faith. But the healing was all from him. It wasn't even the faith itself that saved. It was the faith that connected her to the one who could heal her. It brought her into contact with the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to me. It's not faith that saves you. It's Christ who saves you. Amen? Listen to me. Your faith did not die on the cross for you. Your faith didn't rise 3 days later from the dead for your justification. Your faith is not now reigning in heaven. That's Christ alone, right? He saves, but he does it through our entrusting ourselves, body, soul, and spirit, for time and eternity to him. It's only faith in Christ that saves us, right? It's not the faith, it's Christ who saves. Not the garment, not the desperation, not the superstition, Jesus. In fact, I want you to see something here. You need to know that the healing that she experienced went beyond her physical body. Let me show you why. The root of the word in Greek that's translated here as made well translates a form of the word sozo, which is the common New Testament word for salvation. She's not just some unnamed woman. She is now a daughter of the King of Glory. The Lord didn't merely heal her body, he healed her soul through her faith. He didn't require of her omnipotent or infallible faith. A little faith is faith. A weak faith can lay hold of a strong Christ. But notice, he doesn't leave her with a weak and uninformed faith, does he? Does he? Then last, look what he says to her. Go in peace. Go in peace. Go in wholeness. Go in fullness. Go under the smile of God. That's what it means. Go. Think about that for a second. Her fears that perhaps she would have made the Lord Jesus Christ unclean by touching him are completely groundless. Right? When the Lord Jesus Christ mercifully touches somebody unclean, he's not corrupted. The unclean is made clean by the superior holiness and the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? On the contrary, she's been cleansed. She's been made whole by the Son of God. And now she can go in peace. Go in peace of heart, peace of mind, peace of soul. Go and really begin living, daughter of mine. That's what he's saying to her. She could be restored to her family. She could be received by her friends. She could be reintegrated into the social fabric of life. And she could publicly and corporately worship and praise the living God in his Christ, whom she had met face to face. And I don't imagine that from this day forward, she had much difficulty finding reasons to worship. Do you? Do you? Mercifully and graciously, the Lord heals this woman, body and soul, on his way to Jairus' house. Now, let's just step back for a second. You're Jairus. What are you thinking? I'll tell you what I'm thinking if I'm Jairus. Come on, man. Can we step this up? Right? Like, come on. Every moment you take with this woman, my daughter takes her next to last breath. Like, let's go. Right? What else might you be thinking? I don't know what the limit is on what he can do. Like, does grace for her mean none for my daughter? Like, is there a, you know, is he like a battery? Like, well, I mean, he wouldn't think that. There were no batteries in that day, but you know what I'm saying. If he uses some of this up, how much is left? I can't even imagine what's going on in his heart. The delay would have been excruciating. Every moment's bringing his beloved daughter closer to death. Every moment drawing the curtain a little more in her little frail or failing life. I mean, listen, his heart must have ached as he wished this event never happened. Then he had to feel guilty about it, right? Think about it. Wouldn't you be in that condition? You'd be thinking, I wish this had never happened. But then, this woman's healed. All right, I feel guilty about that now. Right? But then the worst thing could possibly happen, at least from his perspective, happens. Right? Watch this. As we see this tragedy turn to triumph, Luke says, while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter's dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. Jairus' worst fears come to reality. his precious daughter, the joy of his life, is now dead. In the delay, his daughter breathed her last. I'm not even sure really how the messenger from Jairus' house broke the news to him. I would hope that it was with more feeling and compassion than the way that Luke records it for us here. But that's not the way it reads, is it? It seems really kind of cold and callous, doesn't it? Don't bother him anymore. There's nothing he can do. You know what that messenger did? That messenger committed a fatal assumption. A fatal assumption that many people make today. That there are some things that are just simply beyond the power of Jesus. There are some things that are just simply beyond the scope of his sovereignty. You know, you hear people say stuff like that. I've had people say stuff like that to me. You can talk to your blue in the face and they don't believe. But I've had people say something like, man, face reality. So you get some kind of inspiration from the Bible, some encouragement, you know, from worshiping Jesus. Makes you feel good to, you know, go to church. But listen, this is real life, man. Yeah, I know it. It's a shame that you don't. I don't say that, but I'm thinking that. I remember one time I was sitting in my office. I had a woman. Not in this church. Not in our church. Another church. I had a woman come into my office. She's having some issues. And there was some stuff going on. And she said to me, I want you to give me some advice. But I don't just want you to quote the Bible to me. I want something that works in the real world. Really, really? And I was like, can you say that again? And she said the exact same thing. I want something that works in the real world. Whose world do you think this is? Whose world do you think this is? There's nothing. There's not a thing that's beyond the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, that's the point here. This doesn't just happen. Christ wills this to happen. It's not just like, oops, in this delay, she died. Bad luck for you. Christ wills this to happen because he knows what he's going to do. There's nothing that's beyond the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not just some religious platitude. That's not something to affirm without real belief. That's a fact, man. Jesus hearing this, verse 50 said, do not fear, only believe and she will be well. I want you to listen. This is great. It's almost like here comes this guy, callous, you know, don't worry about him. He can't do anything. Come on, your daughter's dead, right? And Jesus says, oh, wait a minute. Not so fast. Not so fast. Jairus, don't fear. Only believe. And she will be well. Listen to the encouragement in these words. Do not fear. Don't be overcome with your fears. Don't give up hope. Only keep on believing. That's what it really says there. This is a verb. This verb is in the continuous sense. It's not just only believe. It's keep on believing. And she will be well. In other words, the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, the heart of what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to Jairus is this. Look, you came to me in desperation. You came to me when your daughter was yet alive, but she was on her way to death. You brought your desperate need to me. You believed that I could help you. You didn't think that I was a fraud or a charlatan like some of the other religious leaders. You had enough faith to humble yourself in front of everybody and fall on your face before me and plead with me to help you. Don't stop believing now. I told you I would come. Don't stop believing now when things seem to have gotten worse. Trust me. Trust me. Trust my all-sufficiency. Trust my power. Trust my willingness to help. I didn't start on this trip with you to fail. Let's go. Raise your daughter from the dead. Right on. I'm going to tell you what, beloved, listen to me. If you don't know this yet, you're going to learn it at some point in your life. Faith and fear always stand in opposition to one another. You're going to be placed in a situation where you're either going to fear or you're going to trust in Jesus. Where you're either going to be consumed by what could happen or may happen, paralyzed by what you may or may not have to face in your life, or you can fully and completely trust in Christ to see you through. And that's the same choice that faced Jairus. And this guy's not too far along in his faith walk, is he? But he trusts the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Because if he didn't have, this story would have ended right here. But it doesn't, does it? They go to the house. Check it out. And when they went to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and his father and the father and the mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, do not weep. She's not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. Here's the picture. The whole crowd follows him. They hear, you know, the exchange, or at least the guys near it hear the exchange. And then they play telephone all the way to the back of the crowd, right? But they're all going. When they get to the house, Jesus says, y'all stay out here. Nobody's going in with me except Peter, James, and John, and the mom and the dad. And so they go in the house. And as soon as they get in the house, they are met with, right there in the parlor, if you will, the local professional mourners who no doubt were on call, especially waiting with somebody as high profile as Jairus to show up and do it. These professional paid wailers and weepers were doing their thing, doing their professional duty, waiting to pick up their fee when the whole scene was over. Right? And in the midst of this, with authority, the Lord says, do not weep, for she is not dead but sleeping. Now, what does Jesus mean here? And I think there are a couple of things. Two things. First of all is that Jesus is redefining the concept of death the way that mankind thinks about it and the way that God thinks about it. Like, look, here's the thing. From our perspective, physical death is the worst death ever. No, it's not. Real death, eternal death, is not the separation of the soul from the body. That's going to happen to all of us if Christ doesn't return first. It's the separation of the soul from God, isn't it? And the Lord Jesus Christ has power over both. This dead body, look, from his perspective, it's asleep. And Jesus can bring her back to life. Moreover, here's the deal too. Listen, physical and spiritual death in the presence of the Lord of life and in the presence of his power and his authority, it's got to flee, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Can death remain in the presence of the Lord of life? The answer to that is no. Death has no more power on the presence of Christ, holds no more power in the presence of Christ than sleep does. Well, the crowd, what do? The group that's assembled, the professional wailers, immediately, isn't this incredible? They go from wailing and whining and crying to laughing. That's a sign of mental illness, isn't it? I mean, think about this. They refuse to believe the Lord. They just start laughing and mocking him. Imagine that. A moment earlier, they're wailing. Now they're scorning and laughing at the Lord Jesus Christ. Makes you wonder if their wailing was all that sincere to begin with, right? Mark tells us that at that point, it's not in Luke, but Mark tells us that at that point, Jesus just kicked them all out of the house. Get out. And he went into the room with the girl, verses 54 to 56. But taken by the hand, he called, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Isn't that awesome? There's no dramatic fanfare, right? No great ministrations that take place. No hocus pocus, anything. Jesus just touches her and speaks to her, and she's awake, alive. She's brought back to life. Again, he's not made unclean by touching this dead body. This dead body's brought to life. But why is it that Jesus tells the parents, hey, don't tell anybody? Why do you think that is? I mean, think about it now. Everybody in the neighborhood's going to know she's alive, right? I mean, they're not going to keep her inside necessarily. I might for the first night, just like, come here, honey, you're going to sit with me all night long, right? I mean, maybe. But after that, she's going to be out playing with the other kids. They're going to know that she's been raised from the dead the moment she walks out of the house. So what's this all about? There are a variety of thoughts that theologians have offered, a bunch of different ones, some with greater merit than others. And we cannot be sure. But I take this command, honestly, here's how I view it. I view this command here, and I'm not going to tell you all the other seven ways. I'm just going to tell you how I see it. You can look up the other seven if you'd like. I see it this way. I see this command as a judgment on those onlookers who mocked the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I see it as. The parents were to tell them nothing. Here's why I say that. Remember that this group is made up of what? Of people who had already seen the Lord work miracles. In Capernaum, right? And yet their hearts were hardened and they were unbelieving. So Jesus is like, you know, when you're at your little Jewish knitting league thing, mama, and they ask you what happened, you just say, can't tell you. It's a secret. When you're hanging out with the boys, dad, down by the gate, and they say, tell us, what really happened in that back room? You just look at them and say, I don't want to answer any questions. I have no comment. Jeff Thomas says this. I want you to listen to this. Please listen to these words. This particular group of mocking people must have this revelation of Jesus' glory withheld from them. They have ridiculed him. And from that kind of unbelief, Jesus veils his glory. He will sovereignly do that. He may do that to you. He will reveal his glory to those young, babe-like believers, but he will hide his identity from the superior and smart know-it-alls. They're not going to know. Why does Jesus withhold the details of Jairus' daughter's restoration of life? Because he doesn't want these cynical people to have the least taste of his glory. When men and women persistently bring this unbelieving attitude to Jesus, he withdraws his light from them. When the people of Gerasa asked Jesus to leave, he left. He could do that to you. You protest, but I'd still have the Bible. Yeah, but you won't see anything there but two columns of sentences, words, and letters on a page. Without the light which Jesus alone can shine into your understanding and onto the book, you won't understand the gospel. If you come in a haughty spirit to Christ, then he won't begin to show himself to you. You're in the dark without Christ. If we look upon Jesus and his saving work as so much barnyard manure, then why should this Savior show you his glory? He meets disdain by concealing his glory. Wow. In short, if you don't value Jesus, don't be surprised if he doesn't reveal himself to you. So what do we take from this text this morning? Apart from the stuff that I've already said, what do we take out of this text? There's a lot. I'm going to try to be concise. Okay? First thing I think is the obvious one. We all know this. Each one of these scenes, both of these scenes depict our condition apart from Christ. Don't they? And that's what we are. We're desperate. We're unclean. We're dead. We're all those things apart from Christ's merciful intervention. We're desperate in the clearest sense of the word. We are helpless. We're in a situation that is impossible for us to deal with. We're unclean as a result of our sinful condition. We're dead and alienated from the life that is in God. And it's only by God's grace that he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son, Colossians 1:13, right? We who are unclean no longer. Why? Because we've been washed. We've been sanctified. We've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. We who were once dead in our trespasses, in the uncircumcision of our flesh, God has made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. Amen. Right? This is us. Each of these situations are illustrations of who we are apart from the grace of God in Christ and apart from faith in Jesus the Messiah. And they ought to serve as sources of worship and adoration of Christ. We ought to be able to find reasons to praise the Lord. And if we can't, we need a heavenly heart transplant. We need a heart of flesh for our heart of stone. Second thing is this. Faith in Christ, whether it's great or small, is faith well placed. Let me say that again. Faith placed in Christ, whether it's great or small, is faith well placed. Look, this text shows us clearly that faith in Christ, whether it's the desperate faith of Jairus or the undeveloped and desperate faith of the woman with the issue of blood. Listen, faith in Christ is well placed. Here's what we see about the faith of these desperate people. What is the commonality? Here's what it is. They both were in a situation. They were both in a desperate need, and they looked to Christ, and they believed Christ to be sufficient for their need. Neither one of them were giants in the faith, were they? Were they? No. They were simply people that deeply felt their own desperation, and they looked to Christ, and they believed Jesus can do something about my situation. And they came to him. Beloved, that's the kind of faith that transforms life. Jesus doesn't demand perfect faith. He perfects our faith, right? Amen? Aren't you grateful for that? Aren't you grateful there's not like a curve that grades your faith before you can be saved or not? Faith like a mustard seed lays hold of Christ, right? He doesn't leave us there. But he doesn't demand perfect faith. He perfects our faith. The two things that Jairus and this woman with the issue of blood had in common were a desperate need of their sense of their need and a conviction that Jesus Christ alone could help. And they went to him. Listen, it's not about the size of your faith. It's not. Or how refined you have made it. It's all about the power of the Savior King that real faith lays hold of, right? Because faith, great or strong, is only as reliable, or small, great or small, is only as reliable and helpful as the trustworthiness of its object, right? And Christian faith is powerful and effective because the object of faith, Jesus Christ, is infinitely powerful and absolutely dependable. Whether it's for salvation, whether it's for sanctification, whether it's in some particular situation, whether it's for your marriage, whether it is for dealing with your children, whether it is for charting out, you know, what should I do with the rest of my life, whether it's beseeching him to show you whether or not this is the woman you should spend the rest of your life with, or you should turn and run with like your hair's on fire, or vice versa. He's sufficient for those things. He really is. He really, really is. Power of faith, great or small, is found in the power of the object. Faith placed in Christ is well placed. Third thing is, and I think this just flows from the other one, is whatever the condition is, Christ is the only answer. Really. We need to believe that more. As the professing people of God, we need to believe that more. Whatever the situation, whatever the condition, Christ really is the only answer. Regardless of the severity, regardless of the scope, regardless of the issue or the length of time, regardless of all of it, Christ is the sufficient answer for our every need. He is. There's a reason we call him, you know, we say that his name is the name above all names, right? There's a reason we call him Wonderful and Counselor and Mighty God and Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace, and especially at this time of the year. There's a reason that we call him Healer or Provider or the Sinner's Savior or the Shepherd of our souls or Compassionate King. It's because he is all of that and more for you, church. And those aren't just nice things to say about Jesus. Those things are the truth. There's no sin, there's no heart, there's no situation, there's no mind, there's no question, there's no need, there's no trial, there's no soul that is beyond his power. Whatever the condition, Christ is the only answer. Amen. And the last one for me is this. I just got to be honest. I understand completely. I really do. I understand completely the sovereign work of God to transform a heart of stone into a heart of flesh, to behold Jesus and think he's awesome. But I just got to tell you that when I preach through that text, I can't for the life of me figure out why there would be anybody in the world who wouldn't want a Savior like that. I mean, really? What other kind of Savior could you possibly want? He is the best, the greatest, the most. I don't have words, man. Like, seriously, I get it. I understand that unless God touches your heart, you see Jesus with the eyes of the flesh and you really don't get who he is. But oh, listen to me, man. You don't have to have your heart, you know, transformed by the power of God to see clearly what takes place in this text. Nobody else can do that. And rather than nitpicking it, maybe you ought to pray for God to give you a new heart. I don't know how you could look at that and not want that Savior. I don't know how you could hear this text and find any excuse for why you don't want this Savior. You know what? Here's the truth, man. I don't like admitting this because I'm a dude. No, really. We're driving into church this morning. I mean, this is real. You guys know what I'm talking about. You brothers in here, you know what I'm talking about. We were driving to church this morning, and we're getting ready to park, getting ready to come in for you know, worship practice. And Gretch says, "Welcome to West Salem Baptist Church, home of the pickup." It's true. Like, everybody on the praise team's got a pickup truck. For real. And I said, you know why? It's because there's a lot of, like, just dudes in this church. Guys are just normal dudes. You know? Isn't it true? We got a lot of normal dudes in our church. Like, right? You follow. No, really, you get what I'm getting at, right? Like, maybe there's one guy, but I bet there's nobody in here that at the age of 10 read all the Harvard classics by the age of 10. Anybody in here done that? Yeah, see, nobody does that. You go to Mark Dever's church, you got guys like that. Here, not like that. I'm cool with that. That's cool. Right? I'm going to say something. I don't like saying it because I'm a dude. It's a hard confession to make. For all the thoughts that I have about myself, whatever they might be, right or wrong, about my intellect or my physical abilities or whatever, here's the truth. I'm a helpless man. I'm helpless. I really am. And I don't mean that in the, oh, he's helpless, he can't make anything in the kitchen, helpless kind of, I mean helpless. I may not be in the exact same position as Jairus here. Thank God. I may not be in the same position as this unnamed woman. I'm helpless. I got nothing. All I've got is Christ. I'm helpless, but you know what I'm not? I'm not hopeless. I'm helpless, but I'm not hopeless. I'm not hopeless. Helplessness, if it drives you to the feet of Jesus, to where true hope is found, thank God for it, man. We might be helpless. I am. But in Christ, I'm never hopeless. Not ever. Because the God of the universe, the conqueror of sin and of Satan, of death and of hell, the God of all glory and of all power, I can call on Him. And He hears. He's mighty and He's powerful and He's compassionate and He is merciful and He delights to bless the ones who know they're helpless. I might be helpless. You might be helpless. You're not hopeless. Not with Christ. Do you believe that? And I pray you do. I pray you do. I pray that you really do know that apart from Christ's death on the cross to redeem you, that apart from His laying down His life in your place, you are helpless before Almighty God. But you're not hopeless if you've trusted in Christ. I pray, I really do pray, that you're living your everyday life like this. You're helpless. You're weak. You're not hopeless. Not if you have this Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I love you so much. I am so grateful to you, Lord Jesus, that you are not just a redeemer. You're my redeemer. You're our redeemer. You're our rescuer, our savior, our compassionate, loving, gracious, merciful Lord. I love you so much. I'm so grateful for the way that you receive your people to yourself. I'm so grateful for the way, Lord, that in desperation, when we come to you in desperation, you don't turn us away. You don't lecture us on how desperation is a bad motivation. You bring us to desperation. So that looking at the worthless things that are all around us, we lift our eyes and behold you. Thank you for this passage of scripture. How beautiful it is to see you. How incredibly beautiful it is to see you, Lord Jesus. Hear a man pour out his heart and say, I'm willing, let's go. How gracious of you, Lord, to be touched, allow yourself to be touched by this woman and then not leave her in the shadows, but to make her behold you face to face, to refine her faith, to send her on her way at complete peace. How merciful of you to not let fear have the last word in Jairus' heart. Would you call him to believe? And Lord, I know you gave him the strength to do it. And you shattered everyone's expectations by the sovereign display of your glory. What a God you are. How blessed we are as your people who know you to get to call you our Savior and our Lord. God, I am praying for those that are in this room today that do not know Christ, that have not surrendered their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, who have used whatever excuse it may be to keep their hearts, God, far from you. I pray that you would bring them this morning to real faith, to real trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help them to see that they are helpless apart from you, but there is hope in Christ. And God, that they would be done with this life of sin and done with a life of rebellion and done with a life of living for their own glory and living according to what seems right to them. That, Lord God, they would be done with that once and for all. And they would see the destruction and the worthlessness and the bad fruit that living in the flesh has brought them. And they would be done with it once and for all. And they'd come and they'd bow their hearts before you. They would surrender their will to you. And Lord, you would save them. And I am praying, Lord, for your church right here. Let us believe. And let us, in all things, practice this truth. That faith in you, Lord Jesus, is always faith well placed. That you and you alone are sufficient for our every need. And having you, we don't need anything else. And that's the truth. Lord, I love you. I so am grateful to you for this time. Please, I pray, draw hearts to you and make them to respond to your word this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.